two words, man is the highest in all creation. And the highest aim that is before us in the man body, as given out by all masters who came in the past, is to know God. To know God, we must know ourselves first. God cannot be known by the outgoing faculties, nor intellect, nor vital ears. It is the soul alone that can know God. But our soul is under the control of mind, and mind is under the control of outgoing faculties. Our attention, which is the expression of our soul, is diffused into the world through the outgoing faculties and identified with them so much so that we have forgotten ourselves. And I told you, it is the soul alone that can know God. Like knows the like. Soul is conscious entity. God is all consciousness. The first thing is that we should know ourselves. All masters, whenever they came, they gave out the same thing, know thyself. How can we know ourselves? By liberating ourselves from the clutches of mind and outgoing faculties. Or you might say, by analyzing yourself from mind and matter. Or still further, you might say, to rise above body consciousness. When you know, you'll see that very God whom you find is already there. Man body is a wonderful house we live in. We are living in this man body, and we are also controlled in the man body on account of some higher power overhead. Otherwise, we could run away out of this man body. There are so many apertures in this wonderful house we live in. But we are controlled, we cannot go out. Breathing goes out. Some power cannot remain outside, some power is bringing it back into the body. So that power which controls us in the body, that very power controls all universe. That is what is called God power. Or by so many names given by various masters, by different names. God wordless or nameless, when it came into being, that was called name, shabda or word. That God into expression power is the cause of all creation. So you reside in this very man body, and also whom you are after, for which purpose you have joined various schools of thought or religions, he also resides within you. Kingdom of God is within you. If you would like to find or enter in there, you'll have to enter in the laboratory of your man body. You may be seeking outside for years and years. You may be observing so many rites and rituals which are performed at the level of the outgoing faculties, cannot find a clue of that. So all Guru Nanak says, so long as you do not know yourself, you are in a grand delusion. So it is a pity. We are the indweller of the human body. That very power which we have to find is also already there. A fish living in the water inquires where water is. In the scriptures you'll find a description of the findings the masters had in their lives when they come in contact with that God power. There only a description is given by reading which that can flare up an interest in you to know Him, to have those very experiences what the masters had in their lives and are recorded in the scriptures. They are the scope and what the scriptures say, God is within you. Body is the temple of God. All masters say so. In their own words, of course. So, if the God is within you, you must try to find Him where He is. If you try to find Him in the outward things, outward places, you cannot find Him. We have regard for all scriptures, for they give beautiful, fine records of the experiences what the masters had in their life. We have respect for all places of holy worship for the reason they are made models out of the man body. Dome shaped all Hindu temples like head of the Hindu body. Cross shaped and nose shaped all churches. Within the symbols representing God. God is light. God is music of the spheres. So these are two symbols kept in those to show the such like light of God is shining within you. The such like music of the spheres and the voice of God is reverberating within you. That can be you can have contact with those when you rise above senses, above body consciousness. So it is a matter of practical self-analysis. How to rise above body consciousness? You can rise above of your own efforts, you are welcome. If not, you can seek the help of somebody who goes up and has the competency to raise your soul, liberate your soul from the clutches of mind and outgoing faculties, and is able to give you an experience of opening the inner eye to see the light of God and opening the inner ears to hear the voice of God. Call Him by any name you like. He is a man like you by outward appearance, but inside He has dwelt that way. He has analyzed his soul from mind and outgoing faculties. He rises above body consciousness daily. That was what was meant by what the scriptures say, learn to die so that you may begin to live. That is what is meant by when St. Paul said, I die daily. So this is what is meant by to be born anew. This is what is meant when it is said, kingdom of God cannot be had by observation. It is within you. In the outworldly subjects, we do need the help of somebody who is expert in that way. All these subjects have to do with the outgoing faculties. If you need there somebody to guide you, help you, why not in a case, in a subject which starts when you rise above body, all outgoing faculties? It's a matter of common sense. If you can, well and good. A blind man needs two eyes to see. So we need somebody. Son knows the father and others whom the son reveals. And that sonship continues. So this is what is before us. For that purpose we have joined various schools of thought. And you'll find who can withdraw from outside. Who is not attached outside, very clearly. Who is attached outside, given up to outer pleasures, and live the sensuous way of living, such a man is not fit. Two things, there are five senses, are the outgoing faculties, but two of them are most dangerous. The first is lust. The second is anger. All are dangerous, but these are the most dangerous. And even within these two, the first is most dangerous. Kabir says, I will forgive all sins, but not who have given up to unchaste life. These are his words. Naturally, your question will arise, what to speak of those who are married. Well, all scriptures tell us what does marriage mean. Marriage means taking a companion in life to be with you in weal or woe, in this earthly sojourn, and help each other to know God. That's the highest aim before us. And one duty may be of begetting children. Not 100%. Such a marriage you will also find, Christ gave out, husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. They should have changed life. One duty, as I told you, is begetting children. When you got one or two children, all right, you set your example and make their lives sublime. So first thing you see, it is called the life of continence. Life, having a life of continence, is called by the rishis to observe brahmacharya. So brahmacharya means control of all the organs of sense. It does not mean mere control of animal passions. If a man controls only one organ and allows all the others to have free play, is bound to find his effort fruitless. to hear suggestive stories with the ears, to see suggestive sights with your eyes, to taste stimulating food with your tongue, to touch exciting things with hands, etc. And then expect to control the only remaining organ. It is just like putting a hand in fire and expecting that it shouldn't burn. So you'll find perhaps palate is the chief of all. So brahmacharya means, charya word means the course of conduct. And brahm means God. So brahmacharya means to have such a conduct of life adapted to such for God. So it is therefore the control of all the senses, and it will become easy to anyone who controls his passions, his palate. Diet has to do very much about our lives. Whatever sort of food you have, that very effect you want. If a dog is kept on mere vegetables, that is very amiable. If you keep it on meat, etc., he's growling and growling. Any diet which goes to flare up passions, we have to eliminate. You see? So for that purpose you'll find in both this diet flares up, I tell you. Maulana Rum says, well, it is not the love which arises out of eating bread, etc., but it is the love of the soul, charity. The love attached with the physical body, you see, is called lust. So for that reason, you see, you'll find animals observe brahmacharya more than men. Any animal, you see, when he goes sick, it doesn't eat. First thing, their time for their mission now. And man has no time. It's a pitiable state, I would say. So that is why we are born not to eat, but eating is made for us. So that the body may be maintained. This is a golden opportunity that we have got. Maintain it. Keep it as long as you can. What for? Not for eating, but eating for you to maintain it, so that you may know God. Similarly, all other organs are required to be controlled. So all masters have made great steps on that very subject. So these are the two things specially. What is all that, you see? All these five senses practically mean the same thing. And they hinge on only desire. So to be desireless is to cut off the, exterminate the very root of other things. So many masters have come to say that Buddha said, be desireless. Then Guru also said in his own language, be desireless, kamna vahin. When you've got no desire, there's no question of anger. What is anger? When you want to do something or have something, somebody appears to be standing in the way, directly or indirectly, that very impediment in the achievement of your desire is called anger. You see? When there's anger, you see, what happens? You cannot speak slowly. Take the example of a one little rivulet or ordinary canal, you may say, going down with the narrow channel. When it is there no impediment in the way that goes on forth, then put a big stone in it, the water retards, strikes against the stone, and two things happen. One, froth and foam by striking. And the other, there's knives. So even those men who become angry, they kind of speak slowly, and there's foam in their mouth. Then, when they then touch, oh, I must have it. There's no reason why I should not have it. He puts in all efforts in having it. He makes parties, this and that. When he achieves it, he does not want to leave it. He's attached. This is called attachment. And then he enjoys. So, all five senses hinge on the one thing, desire. Out of these, as I told you, two are the most important and the strongest ones controllers in the body. So all masters have been telling like that. So whenever you go to the everybody, you see, they say chastity is life. And we lack very much, you see. And sexuality is death. Those who are not married, they should observe strict chastity. Those who are married, they should regulate their life according to what the scriptures say. And what the scriptures say, I've just laid out before you. So in Mohammedans, almost every scripture, they say the same thing. So the abandonment of sensual desires draws the soul towards heaven. The more you control this, the more you are nearer to God. Because on this very power depends the health of mind and body both. Your intellect, your brain, your physical body. And further, if this thing is developed very wonderfully, they say what you eat, that forms child. From child, blood is formed. From blood is formed fat. From fat comes the bones. From bones, the pith in it. And from the pith, this thing is formed. How valuable thing it is. As I told you, animals observe more celibacy than men. They have no time whatsoever. So all master let any unchaste look, thought, erect, in all profanity of speech is declared to be unpardonable. We don't pay attention to these things. A perfect man must be pure in every word and in every action in his own life. So Holy Spirit comes to him from the day one becomes pure. You know how, what is the utmost necessity of being pure in thought. That is why Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be pure, not others. And further you find in Christ our Exodus said there, the dogs are there. Dogs are better than them. So all masters have been in possession of the Shankaracharya. Amongst the Hindu religion, you say, when a man follows the way of the body, the true wisdom is not born in within him. When you are tied to the sensuous way of living, where is the divinity? Similarly, lust and temptations are like the sharks in the river of life. Sharks, they eat up the man. Kabir says, lust and anger, they just eat away the body, just like, you see, when you put some, what is called, if you put on that, the gold is melted. So on these, you see, as the dawning of the yoga, which he says, as the dawning of the day is simultaneously with the crossing of the mind, passing of the night, so the dawning of true knowledge follows simultaneously with the dawn of, you see, control of the self. You see how important it is and how we have let loose these things. So all masters, whether they came in one religion or the other, they have been very, particular about this part. And nowadays, how dangerous it is, you see. Young men, women, I don't know whether you take it ill or not. I don't think I'm telling you the having a pity on the state of affairs that we are having nowadays. They are let loose, going like anything, wild animals. Running here, there, it doesn't mean marriage is sacramental, I don't know. It is not a contract. And I told you, Christ said, yes, husbands should love their wives, as Christ loved the church. This is the main thing, you see. Who is affected with passions cannot obtain liberation. This is what Shankaracharya said. Not one, each. Religion says so. We belong to one religion or the other, but we don't follow the teachings. So fascination by the body is a great death for him who is seeking liberation. I'm quoting you these things from the scripture. These are my words. To whosoever, whichever religion you belong, well, it is there. Chinese philosophy tells us to be guileless and pure, this is the way to nourish the spirit. When lust and desires are deep, the springs of the heavenly are shallow. What more you want to tell? What we are doing? These very things are given great stress, but we people don't care. That's the pity. Buddha said, I proclaim the annihilation of dust. I teach the doing away with dust. Nirvana means the subsiding of all human passions. When inner fires of lust are extinguished, then one enters into the Nirvana. This is the lesson of lessons. So whatever cut down, you see, this is the most important thing and the most in order. I tell you, when we were quite young, you see, our brothers and sisters were born, we used to ask out of curiosity, where from this have come? And we were told that the midwife has left it here. So innocent life we had. Our parents had so chaste life. Children did not know how the children, where from they come. And now small boy knows. Why? He sees you. How can you expect that high life? So this is a subject which is most important and the mostly ignored. So this is one thing. With this everything follows. May I quote you history? Napoleon, whose name dreaded the whole of Europe, when he was caught in the Waterloo, you see, history shows he fallen down in the night before. Indian history shows, pretty large. invaders came, he repulsed them. But the day he fall in this way, next day he will come. Your own experience will show, when you go in for that, the following day you are not happy. Your spirit is down. Your eyes are sunken.
Good evening. Welcome to the satsang for Master Kripal Singh. The recording you just heard was titled Lust and Anger. It was given by Master on 28th January 1964 in Washington, D.C. Our reader this evening is Christine Clevenger. Hello, Christine.
Hello, Pradeep. And hello to everyone. I am reading tonight from the Japji, beginning with stanza 1 and stanza 2 and their commentaries, followed by Guru Nanak and his teachings, a biographical study by Kripal Singh. Commentary. Nanak sums up the different systems of human thought preached for the realization of oneness with God. He states their inadequacy to reveal the great reality. Philosophy, intellectual power, outward observances, like the purification of the body, which cannot purify the sinfulness of the mind, keeping silence, and fasting, etc., are but futile endeavors to reach the goal. There is only one way to reach him, and that, says Nanak, is to make God's will our own. His will is already a part of our being, but we are not conscious of it. It is not a question of finding or creating something new, but rather of attuning oneself to what is already there. Stanza 1. One cannot comprehend him through reason, even if one reasoned for ages. One cannot achieve inner peace by outward silence, not though one sat dumb for ages. One cannot buy contentment with all the riches of the world, nor reach him with all mental ingenuity. How may one know the truth and break through the cloud of falsehood? There is a way, O Nanak, to make his will our own, his will which is already wrought in our existence. Commentary. Hukam or will itself is something which no words can describe. It baffles all description. The real understanding of the divine will comes only by direct revelation to every soul. But with a view to bring home some idea of it, the Master indicates the multifarious aspects directed by his will. He then goes on to indicate the touchstone by which one may know those who have become one with his will. The knowledge of the divine will means the destruction of the ego. Stanza 2. All things are manifestations of his will, but his will is beyond description. By his will is matter quickened into life. By his will is greatness obtained. By his will some are born high and others low. By his will are men's joys and sorrows ordained. By his will the pious obtain salvation. By his will, the impious wander in endless transmigration. All exist under his will. and nothing stands outside. One attuned with his will, O Nanak, is wholly freed from ego. And next I'll begin Guru Nanak and his teachings, a biographical study by Kirpal Singh. This article was written by the master at the request of the Indian government on the 500th anniversary of Guru Nanak's birth, and originally appeared in newspapers and magazines all over India. Guru Nanak is not the sole monopoly of the Sikhs, nor of India alone. He belongs to all mankind. He belongs to the world, and the world belongs to him. He bore witness to the glory of one God, one brotherhood, one law, the law of human fellowship and love. He came to reconcile all religions and all faiths. He came to harmonize all the scriptures of the world. He came to announce the ancient truth in the common man's language. The one wisdom that is so eloquent in the teachings of all the prophets, the apostles, the sages, and the seers. And to show that one flame of love shone in all the temples and shrines and sacraments of man. The love of God and the love of man were the very core of the message of Guru Nanak. We need to learn to serve the poor gently, quietly, unostentatiously, and to have reverence for all the saints of the past. This is the first great teaching of the Guru. When he went to Multan, the land of peers and fakirs, the latter sent him a bowl brimming over with milk, implying that the place was already full of saintly souls, and there was hardly any room for more. Nanak, who knew the implication in the offer made, just took a jasmine flower and, placing it on the surface of the milk, returned the bowl, meaning thereby that he would float as lightly as the flower and give fragrance to all of them. The true saints, as a rule, have no quarrel with anybody. They talk gently and work quietly in the service of God and man. He traveled far and wide, unlike any other prophet who trod the earth before him. He undertook four long and arduous journeys on foot, each extending over a number of years, one to the north, into and across the snow-capped Himalayas, where he met the Lamas, the Siddhas, and the Naths, the Tibetans, and the Chinese. The second, eastward into the modern states of United Provinces, Bengal and Burma. The third, to the south as far as Zangla Dwip, or the modern Ceylon. And the fourth, to the Middle East countries of Baluchistan, Afghanistan, Persia, Arabia, as far as Mecca and Jerusalem, Turkestan, Egypt, Turkey. All these journeys, covering well nigh over 30 years in times when there was no satisfactory communication and transport worth the name. Guru Nanak's teachings revolutionized people in diverse ways. His teachings are of great interest today, as they were in his own time. The nascent Republic of India needs his inspiration in the task of rebuilding the nation on a sound footing, for India is still bristling with many problems and its freedom is yet far from complete. Guru Nanak came at a crucial time in the history of India. The country, torn as it was by factional fights, was fast slipping into the hands of the Mughals. We get a glimpse of the chaotic conditions prevailing at the time from the words of no less an authority than the Guru himself. He said, "Kings are butchers. They treat their subjects with gruesome cruelty. The sense of duty has taken wings and vanished. Falsehood is rampant over the land as a thick veil of darkness, darkness darker than the darkest night, hiding the face of the moon of truth." The Hindus and the Muslims were bitterly opposed to one another. The very semblance of religion had degenerated into formalism, and the spirit in man was stifled and suffocated by rites and rituals and by creeds and ceremonies. Too much importance was attached to the outer husk and shell at the cost of the kernel within. Casteism and untouchability were waxing like anything. The people were losing faith in themselves. The political and the social conditions in the country had reached the lowest ebb. The chaotic conditions could not be more chaotic. In the blessed name of religion, all kinds of atrocities were being perpetuated by those in power, swayed as they were by incontinence, greed, lust, and immorality. Mistrust and hatred were the order of the day. Both the rulers and the ruled had lost all sense of shame and decorum. In such a dark hour of history, Nanak appeared to set the house in order and to shape the destiny of millions of Indians. He went about preaching in the name of God, asking nothing for himself, but anxious only to serve the people and save them from degradation and downright damnation. Nanak saw the deep tragedy that was menacing the country. He saw the world caught in the pernicious web of suffering and woe. Moved by the piteous cries of the helpless and the afflicted people in their deep agony, he prayed for the grace of God. He prayed, "O Lord, the whole world is being consumed in the invisible flames of fire. O save the world in this hour of darkness. Raise all unto Thee. Raise them in whatever and however a way Thou mayest." On coming in contact with Babar, the Mughal king, requested the Guru to ask for some favor. He politely and yet firmly declined the offer, saying, "Hear, O king, foolish would be the fakir who would beg of kings, for God is the only giver, munificent beyond all measure." Significantly adding, "Nanak hungers for God alone, and he asks for naught." Babar had great respect for all men of piety. Once when he came to know that Nanak had been put behind bars, he ordered his immediate release. On request from the king, the Guru gave his advice, called Nasihat Nama, in which he counseled the king to worship God every day and to be just and kind to everyone. He told him that the Nam, the Sat Nam, the holy word of God, or the Kalma, was a panacea for all ills of life, here and in the hereafter. It was Kalam Ikadim, the most ancient song of God, singing in the heart of all, and could be heard only by the pure ones. Be pure, said the Guru, and truth would reveal itself to thee. Have love of God uppermost in thy heart, and hurt not the feelings of his creatures. Once this great soul, great in humility and love of God, asked the schoolteacher, Sir, what have you learned? The schoolteacher replied, I am proficient in all branches of knowledge. I have read the sacred lore of all the religions. I know quite a lot of everything. Then Nanak humbly inquired of his schoolmaster what he had actually gained thereby. In a passage of exquisite beauty and wisdom, Nanak saying of the secret of true education, he said, Burn worldly thoughts, and their ashes rub, and of these ashes make thine ink, and let the paper on which ye write be the paper of faith, and write thou the name of God. When put to school, he told Gopal Pandey, his teacher, to make the heart your pen, and with the ink of love write again and again the name of the Lord. The current system of education in India ignores the vital injunction, make the heart your pen, and make an ink of the worldly intellect. Worldly attainments of whatever type are not sufficient in themselves if one does not know God. We need a system of education which includes in its curriculum the eternal values of life. We have instead a commercialized course of cramming books and texts made easy just for securing diplomas and degrees and getting jobs. The number of schools, colleges, and universities has increased in India and elsewhere, but the moral fiber of the so-called educated people has not grown by a millimeter. What does it profit a man if he gains possession of the whole world and loses his own soul? Democracies have failed, but a democracy can live, survive, and triumph when two conditions are fulfilled. One, when sectarianism and fanaticism perish, and two, when states bow in reverence to a superior law, the law of fellowship and human sympathy, and above all to the infinite whose voice rings from end to end. Children of the earth, ye all are one. Nanak came to proclaim this twofold truth. The real and lasting freedom cannot be achieved without faith in solidarity and freedom of humanity. How? By 1. Faith more than mere knowledge of books. 2. Solidarity more than schemes of reform. 3. Service of humanity more than anything else. Guru Nanak found the basic remedy for true solidarity and the integration of man in the love of God, and in the love and service of God in man. Once when he came out of a trance in the water, he explained, There is no Hindu and no Muslim, meaning thereby that there was no basic difference between the two. God made man with the same privileges all the world over. All are born equal. They come into the world in the same way after a fixed period of gestation. All men have the same outer and inner construction in the matter of limbs and various instruments and organs like hands and feet, lungs, liver and stomach and the like. Every day the human machinery throws filth out of the body. One is first man and then takes on the outer badge of one or the other specific social order or formation in which he is born and brought up, and these he accepts and adopts as his own. As Hinduism, Sikhism, Islam, or Christianity, Buddhism or Jainism, or any other ism, and tries to solve the mystery of life, each in his own way. A man is man first, and man last, besides anything else in between. He belongs to the universal religion of God with the hallmark of man based on birth and surroundings. The entire mankind consists of embodied beings like so many beads on the string of a rosary. All being equal in the sight of God, enjoy God's gifts equally and freely. None is high or low by birth alone. Further, he is soul, a conscious entity which enlivens the whole body. This soul, a drop of the ocean of all consciousness, is of the same essence as that of God. As such, we are all brothers and sisters in God, irrespective of our social badges. And then the same power, the Nam or word, or Kalma, keeps in order the entirely disparate constituents of the body, and then the soul. The one material and the other ethereal. On account of this controlling power, we cannot run out of the wonderful house of the body in which we live, however hard we may try. The outgoing breath is pushed back and cannot remain outside for any length of time. Our body works as long as the life principle runs in the body. This process goes on as long as the controlling power keeps the body and the life principle together. When that is withdrawn, the spirit in us has perforce to leave the body. So the whole machinery of the body is being run by the indwelling spirit that we are. If we could learn to withdraw at will from the body while remaining in the body, we can then know the nature of our real self, the animating life impulse in us. This has been the teachings of all the rishis and munis of yore, and the spiritual teachers of the East and West. It is all a matter of practical self-analysis, and it can be experienced directly and immediately with the active help and guidance of an adept or a master of Paravidya, or the knowledge of the beyond, the knowledge that lies beyond the senses, mind, and intellect. It is a regular science of soul, knowing which everything else becomes known, and nothing remains to be known. We can then become a master in our own house, able to direct it as we like. The same Nam, the Sat Nam, the Word, or the God into expression power, is keeping the whole creation under its control. When this is withdrawn, the result is dissolution, or grand dissolution, as the case may be. This body is verily the temple of God in which we reside and in which God also dwells. The whole universe is the abode of God, and God dwells therein. All this can be experienced at the level of the Spirit with the grace of a competent spiritual guide or mentor. As long as we do not perceive this unity of man, physically, mentally, and spiritually, and by the same controlling power within all of us, there can be no true integration and solidarity of humankind. A great preacher of peace and harmony is the next chapter. One day, the guru went into the river Ravi for a bath. A voice came to him from the music of the water, saying, "O Nanak, I am with thee. I have given thee my name. To this name be thou dedicated. Repeat my name, Sat Nam. Mingle thou with men uncontaminated by the world. Worship my spirit and power. Meditate on my glory, and serve the poor and the needy as thyself." No sooner had he heard the call, he, like Buddha and Mahavira, left his hearth and home to bring men nearer to God so that they might enjoy in fullness the ecstatic bliss lying untapped within. People wondered why he was forsaking his wife and children. To their taunts, the guru replied, "I am leaving them to the care of him who cares for all of us. The world is in the grip of deadly flames, and I go to extinguish the invisible fire which is enveloping all mankind." If we look critically with the eye illumined by the Master, we will find that we are living in the holy hill of God. All places of worship have been made on the pattern of the human body, the God-made temple for our worship. The Hindu temples are dome-shaped at the top in the likeness of the human head. The mosques, besides the central and side domes, have arches in the shape of foreheads. The churches and synagogues have steeples tapering upward in the formation of a nose. Again, the faithful in the various religions believe that God is light and sound. The symbols of this inner light and sound adorn all our places of worship in imitation of the reality within. But the true worship lies in opening the inward eye, the single eye, or Shiv Netra, to see the divine light, and in unstopping the inner ears to hear the divine music, the Akash Bani, or the Bang I Elahi, the outer performances without having a glimpse of the spirit and power of God. The light and sound principle are just like a blind man saying, "God is light," though he has never known what light is. The manifestation of the Jyoti or Nur within is a vision of God, or having a darshan, as it is called. All this and much more comes through the grace of a competent master. With this right perception and right understanding, there follow right speech and right actions, all on their own. The kingdom of God for which we so fervently pray day in and day out, will then actually come on the earth plane. It comes not by observation. Lo, it is within thee, say all the sages and seers. And here I will stop and continue this at my next reading. I read from the Japji, beginning with stanza 1 and stanza 2 and their commentaries, followed by Guru Nanak and his teachings, a biographical study by Kirpal Singh. Thank you, gracious Master.
And thank you, Christine, for reading this for us. There were 52 of us in today's satsang. Thank you, everyone, for listening. And thank you, Master, for providing this for us.
So we have to decide what we want at heart of ours. Are we here only for the worldly things? Are we here only for the name and fame of the world? Are we here only to have things of the other world or heaven? Are we really after only emancipation from birth and death? A real lover wants none of them, you see. He wants God, and God alone.